Tonight, if you would like to take your Bible and turn to Mark with me, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter number 9. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 37. These verses contain some teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples, and it concludes words that I think even many non-Christians, or even those who maybe don't know much about the Bible, would even recognize the words, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." These words Jesus spoke to his disciples, even as he is getting ready and preparing himself and heading to Jerusalem. Here in Mark, these words that Jesus gives to his disciples are in the midst, as Mark is recording Jesus' ministry for us, they're in the midst of two very momentous occasions in Jesus' life. If you look earlier in Mark, you see the transfiguration where Jesus is there in all his glory with Elijah and Moses and the three inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, see Jesus in his glory there. What a wonder that must have been. Right after that, Mark goes on to describe another event in Jesus' life, right after the transfiguration, where there is a boy with an unclean spirit, and Jesus heals this boy, casts out this unclean spirit. And as Mark is continuing to build with these just momentous things that are happening, Mark then shows next what Jesus is doing during all of this. As this is all happening, we come to our passage of scripture tonight where Jesus is going to continue to teach his disciples. And yet as he does it, he wants to teach them not about greatness, even though we see greatness in Jesus in the earlier parts of this chapter, but about the need for being a servant. This is something that Jesus' disciples have still not gotten. And may we say tonight, it's not just something that they did not get as Jesus was ministering to them, but many people today do not see this as well. But tonight, we're going to look at Jesus teaching his disciples what it means to be a servant. So here in Mark chapter number 9, after this miracle of Jesus casting out the unclean spirit from a boy, we're going to pick up in verse number 30 as Jesus leaves from this occasion and he leaves with his disciples and he has something to teach them. Mark 9, verse number 30. This is what God's word says. "And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" This is God's word. This past week, like many of you, I read and saw many things to do with the death of the 41st president of the United States, George H.W. Bush. Heard lots of stories about him, and even his death is something that will be marked. If you, from now on, as long as there's Google, you can look up George Washington. You can look up his name too, George Bush's name, and it will have a birth date and a death date there, right? November 30th, 2018. There's many people you can look up online, and you can see a birth date and a death date. Even other presidents, a man such as James Madison, who died on June 28, 1836. There are countless other famous people that all you have to do is know their name, and you can look up online the day that they died. But in each one of these men's lives, there were countless other people who lived and died during their lifetimes. Countless other people who you can Google their name, and it's going to be a lot harder to find out their beginning, their birth, and their death. Feeding this evening to consider another man, a man named Paul Jennings. We don't quite know his birth date. We know the day he died. We know the date, the year of his death, 1874. And for many of us tonight, you probably have never heard of Paul Jennings, but he is not nearly as famous as James Madison in America or George H.W. Bush, but he has a connection with them. You see, Paul Jennings, too, lived in the White House. And he lived in the White House during the presidency of James Madison, and he lived there as a slave. Even as I mentioned that, I think many times when a believer looks at themselves, they want to see themselves more as a believer in the mold of being an important person. And in a sense, God has given us important kingdom work. And in many ways, we assume that we need a position something like a George H.W. Bush or a James Madison in order to fulfill God's purposes for us. But the reality is that as we look, even in our nation's history, and we see countless individuals who go on to serve in prominence, and then we look and see a whole other side of our nation's history, even that of slavery, here's the reality, is that as a believer this evening, our hearts and minds ought to be bound not with the great leaders of this world, but we ought to see that we have something in common with the slaves of this world. See, as a believer this evening, we should not think that God saved me in order that I might do great things, although he might call you to do great things. But our hearts and minds ought to know what Jesus was teaching his disciples here, that he does not call us to greatness. He does not call us to be first of all, but to be servant of all. Really, this evening, as we consider this fact, in one sense, it ought to be very freeing for us. Several years ago, there was a book that was written, and in one sense, it was a very helpful book, because it talked about doing great things for the Lord. It was a book entitled Radical. But yet I think many times people looked at that book title and said, what needs to be done that is radical is that we need to do great things, things that stand out for the Lord. When the reality is what God calls us to do is not to do those great things that cause us to stand out, to be ahead of everyone, but he calls us to be servants. The radically different thing about being a Christian is that a believer is one who does not care about their standing in this world, but is one who understands because, as we'll see in our passage tonight, because Christ died for us, our joy and pleasure ought to be to serve him. While everyone else around us looks upon being a servant, being a slave, as the New Testament calls us, as an undesirable thing, Jesus tells his disciples, no, that is the desirable thing. And this evening, as we look at this passage of Scripture, and Jesus teaches his disciples, I hope that he will teach us as well, and we will take this same exhortation to humble service that Jesus gave to his disciples on the day that he spoke these words out of his mouth to them, and know that they are just as much for us this evening as well. If you are one for whom Christ has died, that means that your life is now not the life of someone great, but you are a slave. And you are a slave not to any other person, but to the King of the universe. something that we don't want to think about as in our human nature. We want to do exactly what we see the disciples doing in our passage of Scripture. As Jesus is even talking about his death, his service, what do? They turn it right on its head, and instead of thinking about what Jesus is about to do, they start thinking, what am I going to do? What about me? Where is my place in the world? Yet this evening, as we look at this passage of Scripture, may God humble us, that we would learn the same lesson he was trying to teach his disciples. That if we are truly his children, it should be and is our aim that we would humbly serve him wherever he places us with our lives. Look at this passage of Scripture in two sections this evening. First, I want us to see in this passage Jesus' own example in verses 30 to 32 of what a servant is, and then his correction of his disciples because they did not see his example and simply follow after it. But I want us to consider, first of all, what it means to be a servant from the example of our Savior. Jesus has just done an amazing miracle where he has healed a boy of an unclean spirit. This is something that would have caused everyone in the region to hear about. This was big news. But yet for Jesus, it's not about the fame and the fortune. It's not about the fame and the recognition of others. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, for Jesus, as we look at it, all of this is focused on what God's plan is. Right after Jesus casts out this demon, one that his disciples could not do, it goes on in verse number 30 and says, they, Jesus and his disciples, went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. We see this showing up over and over again in the Gospels, this aspect that for Jesus, he did not want the crowds to know of his greatness. He continually withdrew from the crowds. After the feeding of the 5,000, even in Mark chapter number 6, we see him withdrawing. Mark chapter number 8, there is the feeding of the 4,000, and Jesus withdraws again. And then even in our passage of Scripture, after this amazing healing, something that his disciples couldn't do, and Jesus shows his superiority to them, again, he walks away and doesn't want anyone to know. Why? Because Jesus was fixated not on his own fame and fortune at this point. Jesus' desire in all of this was to follow God's plan for his life, and that plan for his life at this moment was not just simply for the crowds to hear of him, but Jesus' desire was that for his disciples to learn of him. Even seeing this as pastor has been taking us through John, and as we're in John 14, we see Jesus teaching his disciples over and over again through that passage. He's not talking to everyone that he's been ministering to for 3.5 years. Verse number 31 says, Jesus didn't want anyone to know why, for he was teaching his disciples. See, in all of this, Jesus' focus was not on the casting out of demons. It was not on feeding the hungry, although he did care for the crowds, although he did care for those who were oppressed by demons, and he healed many. What was his desire and what he was doing? He knew the Father had sent him to this earth to die, and it was his desire to teach his disciples about this. Jesus shows us an example of one of what it means to truly be Christ-like. It means to know what God's plan is and to follow that and not to get sidetracked from it. Again, this is what a servant does, right? A good servant is one who is given a task by his master, and his master comes and later asks him, did you get the job done? And he doesn't want to hear, well, I wanted to, but this came up and this came up and this came up and this came up. No, his desire is to do what his master has given him to do. And even Jesus, in his words and actions here, is teaching his disciples to focus on what God has called him to do. See in verse number 31, Jesus teaching his disciples what God has called him to do. Why are we leaving the crowds? Why did we leave that Mount of Transfiguration? Why did we not just stay there? Verse 31, Jesus says to his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Here Jesus is explaining the truth about himself to his disciples. He's explaining to them the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Interesting the wording there. Is going to be delivered. The verb is indicating that this is a passive action. This is something that is going to be done to Jesus. Think of the paradox here. Jesus, who Paul tells us later in Colossians, is the one who holds all things together. He holds the molecules that are holding that pew together, that chair together that you're sitting in. The reason why you can sit there is because Jesus is holding all of this together. He is the sovereign king of the universe. But yet in this instance, the paradox is that Jesus is going to submit himself to somebody else's action. Jesus is going to be delivered. He is passively submitting to the Father's plan. Jesus knows that he is going to die. He knew this was the central part of God's plan for him in his first coming. He knew that everything he was doing was leading to his to his death. Everything about who he is was leading to his death. Why? Because since the fall of man back in Genesis, we see over and over again that for there to be life, there must be death. Think about that. All the way back in Genesis, when God creates everything, there is simply God creating things. And so it was. There was life. There was life. There was life. And then Adam and Eve sin. And then what is there? There's death. There's the death of that lamb. And since then, there has been death after death after death. And Jesus is reminding his disciples, even in saying this to them, reminding them of what his plan was, what he was doing. He was coming not to just feed 5,000 people, because those people would die someday. Not just to feed 4,000 people, because those people would die someday. Not just to heal a boy of an unclean spirit, because he would die someday. He is coming to submit to the Father's will and to die, so that he will rise and that his people will rise and live. Here the King of the universe, the one who holds all things together, is submitting to the Father's will. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. The one who holds all things together will be killed by the ones whom he holds together. Think of that this evening. And Jesus does this, and he tells his disciples that this is what is going to happen, and he is completely confident in what he is saying to them. He says, this will happen, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus is completely confident in the Father's plan. But I want you to note something here, even as Jesus is, he's so confident in what the Father has told to him. Jesus plainly asserts to his disciples what he is going to do. He asserts God's plan for him is that he will die at the hands of wicked men, and he will be killed, and he will rise after the 3 days. This is something that Jesus has said many times to his disciples earlier. Even just in our context of the last two chapters, in chapter number 31 and chapter 8, verse number 31, Jesus had said, and he began to teach them, again, his disciples alone, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. We go on even in the chapter that we're talking about, after the Transfiguration, to reference his death again. The disciples are asking about Elijah after seeing the transfiguration. It says, and Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? The disciples were confused and afraid of Jesus' teaching. So Jesus has been telling his disciples all along, this is what I am going to do. I am going to do what the Father has sent me to do. I'm going to follow through with his plan, and he has confidence in the Father's plan. So here we have Jesus' confident assertion of God's plan, but did you notice, even as we read there at the end of verse number 13 of Mark 9, it says the disciples were confused and afraid of Jesus' teaching. You see that same theme showing up here in verse number 32. As Jesus again tells them of his impending death and his confidence that this is the Lord's will, he will rise, I will rise. Now contrast that with the disciples. Jesus understands, but the disciples, they did not understand verse number 32, the saying, and were afraid to ask him. See the contrast here? Jesus, this confident assertion of God's plan, and the disciples have this fearful misunderstanding of God's plan. They don't know what is happening. There's no confidence for them. And in their lack of confidence, as we move forward, we see them do something. They do something that all of us are prone to do. They lack confidence, so what do? They fear and they misunderstand what God is doing. So rather than going to Jesus and asking him more questions, what do? Well, we see in the following verses, they prop themselves up even higher. They build this false platform for themselves to stand on. We see in here, rather than they going to their Savior and asking him questions and submitting to his teaching, they try to prop themselves up with some kind of self-confidence. This is something that is not just a danger for the disciples. In fact, even as we look at this passage of Scripture and we look at these verses and we say we are learning from Christ's example, there's a certain kind of self-confidence that can crop up there. And this self-confidence is just a simple moralism that, oh, look, this is what Jesus did. Follow Jesus' example. But the reality is that we of ourselves can't follow Jesus' example. This is the disciples' problem. This is part of what is going on here. They don't understand what Jesus is doing, and they know that they themselves cannot do what Jesus is doing. Well, we want to look here and to learn from Jesus' example, to follow God's plan, to focus on it, to submit to it, and to be confident in it. We need to recognize that we can't do that on our own. This is why we talk over and over again about preaching the gospel to ourselves. The world tells us that what we need is from inside of ourselves. What we need is more self-confidence. But here's the reality. We have too much self-confidence. For the disciples, what they didn't need was more self-confidence. They had plenty of it already. In fact, their self-confidence was rooted in, rather than looking to Christ, they're looking to themselves. See, if we take our focus off of what God has planned for us, then we will also be just as confused and afraid as the disciples are. See, as it was God's plan for Jesus to die for his people that they might live, it is also God's plan that we would die daily to self that we might live. And we can only do that in Christ. See, we are to learn from Christ's example, and if we are to be Christ-like, we are to follow this example, but we need to recognize first and foremost that we cannot do what he did. But yet we trust what he did. And we find ourselves in those situations where we are wondering what the Lord is doing. Our natural reaction is to do, just as we'll see in a moment, what the disciples do, and that is to somehow prop ourselves up and give ourselves some kind of self-confidence, to give ourselves some excuses for why things are the way that they are. But yet, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's calling them, look to me, trust in me. And the life that I live, I will live through you, as we see. So Jesus shows us what it means to be Christ-like. It means to see God's plan, to know it according to God's word, to submit to God's plan, and to be confident in following his plan. But yet the teaching here, Jesus explaining to his disciples what is going to happen, is not enough for them. And it's not enough for us either. We will not of our own follow Jesus' example. We need exactly what the disciples needed. We needed his correction as well. And this is where the focus turns in verses 33 to 37. So Jesus makes this great statement about what he has come to do. He has come to die and to rise again after 3 days. And then we see, again, this turning and the disciples going to their own self-confidence, because they come to Capernaum, and verses 33 and 34 tell us that as they come to Capernaum, they get there, and there's a house that they're staying at, and Jesus asks them, what were you discussing on the way? And they keep silent. Why? Verse 34. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Think about the picture that Mark is presenting for us here. As one commentator wrote, the picture Mark presents has a tragic, comic dimensions to it. Jesus walks ahead in silence on his way to his sacrificial death while his straggling disciples push and shove, trying to establish the order of procession behind him. What we have here is a picture of a heart problem that every single one of us have. Yes, even those who are his disciples. This is not something where Jesus is saying Judas struggled with this. Judas is in this group, but all of his disciples struggled with this. All of the disciples had a heart problem and continue to have a heart problem, in that we like to make ourselves the center of attention. Now, there's all sorts of ways we can do it. A lot of times we think of someone making themselves a center of attention as someone who is speaking up a lot. But notice here the disciples are being very quiet about this. They were afraid to talk to Jesus about this, verse 32. Verse 34, they kept silent before Jesus when he asked them this question. See, sometimes arguing over who is the greatest is not necessarily about those who are most boastful about it, but those who will say nothing publicly, but in private, they'll boast of it. And Jesus is here to expose the disciples' hearts. Do you ever find yourself saying something to someone in private, but you would never say it publicly in front of the whole church? This is exactly what the disciples are doing here. They think somehow Jesus isn't going to hear them as they keep quiet and talk amongst themselves. But yet Jesus is asking this question knowing what they had been discussing. We know this by his answer to them when he sits them down and talks about being servant of all and last of all. Jesus' disciples are brought to silence and shame as Jesus exposes their desire to be first. And even as they're trying to hide it. So we need to recognize that we have this same problem as well. We have this desire to be first. We might not even say it out loud, but we all feel that desire. Rather than focusing on Christ and what he has accomplished and following and serving him, we start looking around and asking questions about everybody else and how they're serving and what they're doing. So, for instance, one of the ways that this can evidence itself, this heart problem, is that some of us could have been here Wednesday night for the annual meeting and heard what our brother had to say to us about giving. And we could have this same heart problem, this same attitude of the disciples, that rather than considering how you can be least of all and servant of all, you're putting yourself at the head of the line by saying, somebody else should have been there to hear this. Or maybe even as Peter did earlier when Jesus had said something about, I'm going to die, and Peter said to Jesus, oh, no, that's not going to happen, kind of contradicting it. Maybe you in your own mind had a better way to deal with what was happening on Wednesday night. There's something else that needs to be done with this. You see, in all of that, it's simply revealing a problem in our own hearts. We are trying to put ourselves up over others. I am first. Somebody else needs to hear this. This is exactly what the disciples were doing. Jesus is talking about his death, and they're arguing about who's greater. Think about the contrast there. And yet we're prone to do the same thing over and over and over again, and we hide behind pious-sounding words. You can tell yourself you need to preach the gospel to yourself over and over again, but yet put yourself over others. In fact, you can even tell yourself, you know, I'm studying God's word and doing it in such a way that it's about your own glory, not God's glory. See, what's going on here is that even as the disciples are hearing what Jesus is saying and discussing among themselves what Jesus has just said, they're not thinking of Jesus. They're not looking at Jesus going to the cross. They're looking at greatness. Martin Luther had a description of this. He talked about in many of his writings a theology of glory or a theology of the cross. A theology of glory is one that, yes, knows a lot about God and his power and his might, but totally misses the humiliation of Jesus. Sees nothing of his death, but looks only at his glory, and in doing so, turns Scripture upside down and makes it all about themselves rather than God's glory. See, when we come to God's word, we ought to constantly be abased and humiliated by it, because we are not what Christ was. We should look to the cross and know as we look to the cross that we do not measure up to that cross. And friend, tonight we should even be thankful when God exposes our arrogance and our pride. We should be thankful that he does that because, again, consider this passage of Scripture. Who is Jesus doing this for? He's not doing it for the crowds. He's doing it for his disciples, those whom he loves. We need to recognize this evening that as we look at this, this is not just something, again, that the disciples themselves struggle with, but each and every one of us do. We hear the wonderful words of the gospel, and then we turn and make it all about ourselves. We hear the wonderful words of the gospel, and instead of applying it to ourselves, we think of how I'm better than somebody else. This is exactly what the disciples were doing at this moment. Putting themselves in a hierarchy, putting themselves, ranking themselves, who's greatest, who's better, I've done this. You can even hear them, Peter and James and John, well, you know, Jesus spends more time with us than he does with others, so obviously we're farther ahead than you. Maybe some of the other disciples would speak up and say, well, you're just bragging about that. We're the humble ones who are simply just following behind. Or even Judas. Well, you know, Jesus trusts me with the money, so obviously I'm going to be the greatest. And yet in all of this, they're missing what the Lord is actually going to call them to. He's not calling them to greatness. He's calling them to servanthood. And that is what he's calling each and every one of us to. And we need to recognize that the heart that the disciples had is the same heart problem that we have. We need to submit ourselves to the Savior's teaching. Verse 35, it says, "And Jesus sat down and called the 12." He calls them to himself. Here they are arguing and fighting among one another about who is the greatest. And you could consider the chaos of this arguing back and forth with one another. And Jesus brings calm to it by bringing them all to themselves. He says he sat down and called them to him to listen to him. And he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And this is a teaching where Jesus is graciously pulling his disciples back and telling them, I'm calling you to be a servant. I'm calling you to serve. See, this is the exact opposite of what our world tells us. Jesus' teaching is contrary to worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says, put yourself first. I need my me time. You don't understand, Pastor Scott. I'm just so busy with XYZ. I can't take on an extra responsibility right now. I've got, and it's all what I'm doing here and what I'm doing here and what I'm doing here. And yet Jesus says those who are truly his, those who are truly the greatest, the first of all, are the ones who put themselves last and are the servants of all. I wonder this evening, as you hear this, are you again thinking of the way somebody else should serve? Or are you considering how this applies to you? Even in the coming weeks and months, I know Pastor has already talked to many of you about ways that you can serve after our family moves on to Maine. And maybe you're thinking, well, this is too much. I've got too much going on. I can't handle all of this at the moment. Well, just know this evening that there are always things in our lives that can be pushed to the side. We are called not to serve ourselves. See, this evening, you are more Paul Jennings, the slave in the White House, than you are James Madison. And the quicker we understand that this is exactly what Jesus is getting at for his disciples, it will change our whole outlook on what it means to serve him. And not just that, but the more we understand the gospel and what Christ has done for us, the one who rules and reigns over the universe, who submitted himself to angry men to torture and kill him so that he could rise again 3 days for your sin and for mine, the point of all of that is not for us to bask in how wonderful we are, but that we would bask in the glory of what God has called us to do. And that is to live as our Savior lived, not by our strength, but by his strength. Jesus goes on in his teaching, and he uses another object lesson for his disciples. Verse 36 and verse number 37, he wants to give the disciples an accurate picture of who they are. And in verse 36 it says, "And he," Jesus, "took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" In this passage of scripture, Jesus is doing two things for the disciples. He's showing them that they have a responsibility to serve others. Right? "Whoever receives such one child in my name receives me." All right, so here's this child. You are to serve him, because if you are serving him, you are serving me. As Jesus talks about this child, this youth, we need to remember that in Jesus' day, youth was not something, as in our day, that is revered. Youth is revered in our society. But in Jesus' society, it was despised. You were considered least of all. Those who are young were the most vulnerable. So the idea of Jesus taking this little one into his arms. Jesus is saying those who are in this position, as you serve them, you are serving me. And if you refuse to serve them, you are refusing to serve me. You are refusing to receive me. But there's something more to it than just that. Now that is an important aspect of this. A verse like this is helpful for us when we even consider something as bullying. There is never a reason to bully someone who is weak. Why? Because what you are doing to them, you are doing to your Savior. But even more so in this, as Jesus is saying, whoever receives, verse number 37, receives such a child in my name, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is talking about being sent. And think about it. What is he about to do later on with his disciples? He's about to send them out. Jesus is about to send out his disciples, his children. So there's two things going on here. Yes, we should be thinking about the aspect that we should serve those around us and consider the weaknesses of those around us and serve them rather than taking advantage of them. But on another level, the picture that Jesus is giving, that whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. And Jesus is saying, just as I have been received, he says, whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is showing, I've been sent by the Father. Well, what's going to happen with the disciples? They're going to be sent out as well. Jesus says, the one who receives me receives the authority of my Father. And Jesus is about to pass that authority on to his disciples. See, in another sense, the disciples are the children. They're not the ones who are rich and wealthy in this world, but they are those vulnerable children. Jesus even talks about this in another parable about us being these unworthy, vulnerable servants of his. The parable where Jesus talks about these servants who simply do their duty. So also when you have done what you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The disciples are considering themselves the greatness that they're going to have. And Jesus wants them to think about themselves as these children that he is taking into his arms and then sending out on his mission. I want to ask you a question this evening. Is that how you view yourself? As one who Jesus, as a vulnerable, helpless child, has taken you into his arms, and now he's sending you out, and he's telling everyone out there, okay, the way you treat this one, my servant that I'm sending out, just know that I'm looking at that, and that's how you're treating me. See, when we look at ourselves in that way, it helps us to understand our unworthiness as servants, but the worthiness of the cause that we've been sent out with. I ask you a question this evening. When it comes to your service here at Calvary Baptist, when was the last time that you were corrected by God and his word? When was the last time that rather than making an excuse for why, or maybe you did make an excuse for why you couldn't do something, instead of making that excuse, you looked to your Savior and you said, you know, that excuse is not valid. When was the last time you confessed your bent to serve yourself rather than the Savior and asked God for his grace that you would look to Christ's example, hear his correction, and follow him? Again this evening, this passage of Scripture is here for us so that we would look to our Savior. But this evening, if you are looking at this passage of Scripture and you are saying, yes, I see my Savior, and then you're asked to serve in a particular way and you say, no, I can't do that, then you didn't see the Savior. You may say, well, Pastor Scott, you don't understand the circumstances of my life. That's exactly what the disciples were saying. To lay aside our own desires and hear what Jesus says here. If you truly understand the gospel, then you will serve. You will put aside your hobbies. You will put aside what seems to be so important. Maybe it's a family gathering or or maybe it's a work obligation. Not an obligation, but something that something I need to do for work in order to advance myself. You see, as we look to see what Christ has done for us, and we understand what he has done, what he's calling us to do, then we'll put all those things aside in order that we could be that servant. I ask you this evening, in one sense, maybe pastor, or maybe some other ministry leader is going to come to you in the days and weeks ahead, and has come to you in one sense as a child. Now, I don't mean that in a disrespectful way, but I mean as that one that God has sent to you where there is a need, and they're looking for somebody to fulfill it. Are you going to be the one who looks at that need and says, I'm pushing that away? Are you going to push your Savior away? Or are you going to humbly serve him? And you may say, yeah, but Pastor Scott, when is it too much? And that's when I take you back to the example of our Savior, where he says, I'm going to die. So here's the reality. It's never too much. Until the day of your death, it is not too much. So friend, this evening, let me leave you with this. As you go through this life, and there are many things that will push in on you, and maybe many ways you could argue that somebody else ought to be doing something and not you. When God brings into your life, through his servant messenger, a task to be done, will you humbly submit to it? Will you put yourself last and be servant of all? If you truly understand what Christ has done for you, you will humbly serve him with your life. And you will do it not just because of Christ's example, but because his Spirit lives within you. And by God's grace, as we hear his correction, may we recognize that it is God's gracious plea to us. And may we live our lives desiring to serve him above all else, and do it with a humble heart, and know that as we do this, we are serving the Lord Christ. Let's pray.